Good morning. Hope everybody's having a blessed day. This is a passage that we all especially love, and hopefully the study series will make this all that much more enriching as we build to that, the climax of this passage. So we'll start with prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this time together, the blessing of this day, the blessing of the rain and the shine that you've given us. We ask for your divine protection upon our families. We ask that you would give us wisdom in the raising and the cultivation of our families, that we might be unified as one body in the church, that we might cast aside all in Christ and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit instead. Bless this time as we see the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been going through the servant songs, and there was a soldier, I believe it was in World War II, that they were being inundated and shelled. However, he knew that he had to hold his position. But then as it continued to get worse, he knew that, you know, something was going to have to give. And so he called in the coordinates, and he said, just have at it. They realized, whoa, well, those coordinates, they're on top of you. You know, what are you doing? He says, there are more more of us out there than there are more of them than us. And it was basically just him. And so they just unloaded. And so he died in the process. And it was one of the black soldiers was given posthumously, I believe, the Medal of Honor. So the great sacrifice that he was willing to make without hesitation. And so we hear about those stories in times of war, but his definitely came to exception. And of course, this is culminating, and we'd see likewise in a much higher extent, not just dying for the lives of people, but for the souls of men in the servant and in Christ. And just to recap what we see here, Isaiah 1 through 39, we see a lot more of the narrative writing in Isaiah. There's also a lot of prophetic utterance of coming judgment. All of this stuff is about to come. And then there's this big transition into Isaiah 40 until the end. So you see all this coming judgment, but at the same time, this next part is to bring great comfort. So instead of seeing Isaiah, as some of the skeptics do, as these two totally different people, what it really is, the first part is the foundation for the second part of Isaiah. So it's a woven piece of literature. And when we looked at the end of 39, we saw Hezekiah, we saw Sennacherib, the great contrast between the idols and the Lord God. And same thing that we see with Elijah, contrast between the Lord God and the idols. Who can deliver? When it comes down to it, who can deliver? Who should men put their trust in? And also at the end of the life of Hezekiah, we see Babylon actually coming in. Before, most of the dealings with Israel was with that group of people around it, but now we're starting to get to farther and further people away. Now, they would come and conquer, but nonetheless, we're starting to get way outside the immediate boundary. And so that's also setting up for the call of the gospel. It's going to start to go out, even though Lord was just laying the groundwork. And then as we get into the ensuing chapters of the first three servant songs, we see, again, the greatness of God compared to the idols. Who will deliver in the clutch? We've already seen that God said that he will deliver. We saw that with Hezekiah. And one thing that I definitely wanted to clarify, the Israel as a nation is also mentioned as servant throughout these sections in Isaiah. However, when they were introduced as servant, and what they were supposed to do and to bring to the nations, they would utterly fail. But the more personal connection in the servant, the focus of the servant songs and how that's developing. Initially, would it be the nation of Israel? But then as you transition into the second servant song in Isaiah chapter 49:5, when it says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Well, that's obviously not talking about the nation of Israel, because in chapters before that, it's already spoken of their rebellion, their inability to redeem themselves, much less the world. So now we're definitely getting to a specific person. And that's what some of the Judaism today is trying to argue against Christ being the servant, because they try to, others say, well, he's just talking about the nation of Israel. But at the same time, there's so many other passages in the Old Testament speaking of a specific person, like the Lord says unto my Lord in Psalm 110. So there is something going to happen with an individual is going to come and accomplish something great, not just simply this mass of people called Israel or Jacob. And they had already had failed anyway. So how could those who don't have clean hands and a pure heart that we see in Psalm 24, well, that's impossible for them, either the nation or any of the sinful men that are coming out of it. And of course, he formed me from the womb. So again, the specific person, the servant, what he would do, we had already taken note that he would be the covenant. And then also, last time we saw more specifically in Isaiah chapter 50 that his persecution would be intense. There was already some allusions to that persecution. When it says here in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and yet I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So it's going to be some severe punishment, not just public humiliation like being slapped or spit on, but he would strike the back. So this is going to be brutal. So you see that there's both public humiliation and sheer violence is going to come upon him. But it's still being played out. And the illustration that I like going back to that I got from Dave is the lighthouse. And we see that a lot in the Old Testament. There's elements of that in the New Testament. When we look at the book of John. Again, the New Testament's written in Greek, but it's mainly written by Semitic thinkers. And so when you understand that stream of thought, a lot of the books of the Bible start to make a lot more sense. So just as in Ecclesiastes, the sermon series that we went through a while back, you see that we start out and then you see a little bit more, a little bit more. You're going back, but then you see your vantage points getting a little bit clearer, a little bit clearer. And we see this especially with the book of Isaiah. And what we'll see now as we go through this, I would say that Isaiah 52 and the end of 52 through the end of 53 is without a doubt the clearest illustration of the gospel in the Old Testament, in the entire Old Testament. There's a lot of allusions and pieces and parts that are drawn, obviously in the New Testament, drawing from many different parts of the Old Testament. But this is really the, if you want to think, the magnum opus, the climax, really, everything in and out of Isaiah will come out of this. And I would say so much of the rest of the scriptures really flows in and out of this particular section. Even the prophets that would come later, Jeremiah, the New Covenant. I mean, again, he's drawing from so much that he obviously would have been familiar with Isaiah and then the other prophets that come after Isaiah. So, and there's a reason why he's called the prophet to the Gentiles. I mean, he's speaking to the heart of Israel also, but to the Gentiles, to us. I mean, there's a lot captured in Isaiah. So now we'll read Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of 53. So this is such a rich, rich text, and I'll do my best to divulge some of the high points as we go through this. 52, 13 through the end of 53 is considered the fourth servant song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from men whom hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its silent shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. I'm going to read Isaiah 54, beginning of 54:1 also, because that's going to have an effect at the end. And that, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. So there we have it. The fourth servant song, the climax building into Isaiah chapter 53. So as we begin here, what we'll see is a lot of allusions being brought in from other parts of the Old Testament. He's kind of, you know, bringing in a number of things, some, a lot of times not explicitly, but implicitly by the language. And oftentimes it's in the Hebrew that you'll see it. Just how we do word plays in English all the time. This certain wordplay, this phrase will just come up and it will trigger things in your mind. We'll hear those things. And so those things would have probably been recalled to them also. And so, behold, my servant will be wise. And this statement stands in contrast what had been occurring with the people of Israel as God's servant. In Isaiah 44 that we read, Jacob as servant, and yet they've totally, utterly failed and acted foolishly. And they did not meet God's holy standard. However, his servant, who is Israel, that is one who will come from Israel to save Israel, is an individual, and he will be wise. And this person shall be as Solomon, yet is greater. We see that in Matthew 12, 42. So wisdom, he will be wise. And they knew the wisdom of Solomon, but even, you know, sometime later, they would say that even he was deceived. We went through Nehemiah and Ezra, that the great Solomon, because of his sin, that he deceived himself and then went into great sin. And yet this one will be wise. And I would go further that we see in Christ, he's much greater than Solomon because he was without sin, that he would continue on a faithful course and not just go off the deep end. So that's a big contrast there, that you have the foolish nation of Israel who is incapable of saving themselves, much less the world, and the great wise servant ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then we see here, and I'll give you the direct words here, that he will be high and lifted up, high exceedingly. So this is going to take us all the way back to Isaiah 6, because it's virtually the same phrase that we see here, is that he's high and lifted up and exceedingly. I mean, this is all the way back to Isaiah 6, almost taken verbatim. So it's recalling this thrice holy God that now he's equating him with God himself. We already see Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God is referring, as we recall that back from earlier chapters in Isaiah, but that he will be high and lifted up. And we can oftentimes kind of gloss over that. But when you see that the language is the same, taken right out of the Hebrew in Isaiah 6, I mean, that's pretty serious. because ultimately only God is the only one that's able to accomplish this. And Isaiah 6, this holy God that Isaiah just didn't want to even be near because he was ashamed. This was the great prophet. If the great prophet's ashamed to stand before the holy God, we wouldn't even come close. So again, we see the great power and what he's bringing in contrast to that. And so we see how elevated that he will be. And there's another part here too, the way that the Hebrew works. We tend to, the way that they would use adjectives, I mean, he's already saying high, lifted up. But he also has here the me'od, or the exceedingly, which is a very strong adjective that's not just kind of thrown around the Old Testament. If you recall in Genesis chapter 1, that everything was good, 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 and then tov me'od, that they're very good. So in the context of all that, he's high and lifted up. I mean, just as much language as he can possibly throw in. And then he throws in one more me'od at the end, just the magnification of who this servant be, this great wise servant. I mean, it's the preparation of what the people just can't wait for, the anticipation. We failed. Somebody's got to come in from the outside, and yet this great wise servant, equated with the glory and the majesty of God, is going to come in and be the one to redeem these people. So the significance of that. And then we hear, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So then we see this big contrast, like, I mean, this holy servant with great power and wisdom, and yet he will be marred and be desolate, which is a complete contrast to what we would expect. Man in the palace, born to the right people at the right time, is just paving the way. You think of like an Alexander the Great. I mean, you just bred in royalty from the beginning and had the trappings of royalty. There was you could see expectation of somebody like that with Alexander the Great. Much, much different here, especially what would happen to him. And so thus his appearance as from one corrupted and disfigured. And he was not pleasing because he was so disfigured. And the servant will suffer immense persecution. So we saw allusions to that before, but now we're really getting into the gravity of how severe the persecution will be, marred physically, extensively. And yet he would still somehow have this elevated status. And interesting wordplay here when it says, his appearance so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Right here, whenever it says here specifically in the Hebrew text, that his appearance for man as one disfigured, as for man, the common word, ish, man. And these words can be interchangeable, so I don't try to get too much on word studies, but wordplay is important, especially in the poetry of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. But then here, oftentimes it will just say man. Doesn't use Adam as much in the Old Testament. Let's just talking about Adam, or sometimes there'll be times when we'll speak of just the man. But there's a contrast here from man, and then after that, and his form from the sons of literally from the sons of Adam. So again, we're hearkening all the way back to the beginning. So he's marred before men, and his form from the sons of Adam. So you see that what he's redeeming people from, this plight from Adam that is exemplified and told in more detail by Paul in Romans chapter 5. So we see how he's constantly pulling things, and that's why this text is so rich, because every few words, I mean, he is bringing so much with just every verse. He's laying it on the line. I mean this is really the magnum opus of Isaiah, and I would say even in a better part of the Old Testament, which is what makes the text so rich and why it's so important to kind of really go through this explicitly. So contrasting the appearance of the depravity of the serpent to the real depravity of man. So you see the depravity of the physical appearance of the servant as opposed to the real depravity of the sons of Adam. And so again, that we see something incredible is starting to take place. And then we go on, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And this is a very important text. We've oftentimes, we go through, especially when we think of the book, we really connect the book with Hebrews, and Moses when he sprinkles the people with blood. Thus he will sprinkle many nations upon him. Kings will shut their mouths. Again, Exodus 24:8, Hebrews 9:18 through 22. The blood is the covenant. I mean, it is oftentimes a blood covenant, the sprinkling of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we see the old covenant, and then, of course, the new covenant, more specifically the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah, that we see these things starting to come forth. And again, that's why I said he oftentimes make allusions. It already mentioned some things before. So this sprinkling, I mean, they immediately knew what was going on there with the sprinkling of blood with Moses. So they're starting to make this, he's starting to make this connection with exactly how this salvation is going to occur. He hasn't really, you know, dropped the hammer yet, but he's getting there. Blood covenant, persecution, high and exalted, God's doing something himself. What's occurring here? Really starting to get to the heart of it. And then after that which had not been revealed, then they will see. And now what was unseen shall be seen. And they shall shut their mouths because of this reality. The drama of the ages is unfolding, and that will ultimately unfold at the cross. The kings, so that is the powerful ones, shall understand what they have not heard. They shall see, hear of this new covenant in blood that is a radical departure of man's path to salvation. It was people always sacrificing to some idol or to some god with blood sacrifice, or if they just, you know, had a bad season, they'd throw the virgin into the volcano or something, or so that it was something like that. But this is going to be a lot more unique. And so again, you start to see a little bit element of hope here, that the king shall shut their mouths, that what they have not heard, they understand. So at a point people could clearly see. Remember the disciples, I mean, they would walk with Christ all the time. They knew their Old Testament, heard them out, the words of Christ, and still just didn't quite get it. It wasn't fully revealed to them until after the resurrection and the appearance that all these things started to become very clear. And that's why I make no qualms at all interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Because if you don't, you won't really understand the Old Testament. And then also, if you don't do that, then you're denying the hope that we have. Because if we cannot interpret the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, then we're totally without hope. So we still must, interpret these things through the lens of Christ, while at the same time building the drama as the people are, as these things are unfolding. And so what they shall hear and see, of course, is the new covenant in blood. And then we start out with chapter 53. Who has believed our report? Indeed, who has believed what God has set forth? And so there's again that switch. Well, all this has happened, but who has believed it? Why are they not attending to this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so we see all of this occurring, and yet there's still this hesitation, still not believing. All of the life and the work of Christ. Very clear. Hosanna one day, crucify the next. I mean, you can't get much more contrasted than that in such a very short time. And then we move on. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. And so when we see that, you know, we remember the stump in Isaiah 6 that pretty much nobody's going to listen, but there's that remnant. And then there's the stump, there's the root that is going to bear fruit. All things are going to come out of him. And that's one thing that also the Lord does. In verses of great judgment and just injustice, he always leaves man with hope. Doesn't just leave us without hope. Oh, it's bad. And then you're just, whoa, there's no hope after. He always leaves a strain of hope. Even in Isaiah, when it looks like he's going to go and preach to nothing, but yet there's still a little bit of hope there. And so again, we see this being played out here also. And I do want to go back one into to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, we see the Lord's strength. We think when we see the arm of the Lord, and yet also what would happen is that God would use this unbelief, who has believed this report, he would use that unbelief and his providence and predestination to use that as the means by which to pave the way for the atonement. Because some way, somehow, this servant, these bad things are going to happen. Well, if you recognize that he's the king, then these things aren't going to happen. So there has to be a means for him to actually get up there and be executed. Because if he was a great king, David, Solomon, I mean, they were untouchable. Why would they execute their great king? It would be so clear. They wouldn't do something like that. And yet something would have to happen. And we're also reminded one other means in this to make this happen. It says the God of this age has blinded the hearts of men, blinded the eyes of men. So Satan's obviously actively working throughout time as God has given him his own small dominion. And so God is going to use that impenitence, that this report that would come and still not do anything. And then we continue on here. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we see him not. And so this despisement, this a man of pain, or specifically a knowledge of sickness, or oftentimes that's equated with mental anguish, that he would endure so much. And the acquainted with grief, that he would live out as we live, that he would suffer as we suffer. And it speaks of that in the New Testament often, about that he didn't just live a very easy life. He suffered the hardships of mankind. When I was over there in the Middle East or any other foreign country, when I was there, I got sick. I'm sure they dealt with sickness. And actually, when I was there, the people were always sick. One person, I was like, as you get there, you might get worms. People have to go back, get dewormed. And when you're there and you don't have worms, you're like, oh, so you don't have worms. It was a common thing for them to just be, you know, always have some kind of digestive problem. And they lived here and they had at least some semblance of the water and everything. And so I, no doubt, that probably Christ dealt with the same thing, dealt with the same anguish, dealt with all of this stuff. He lived through this to make what he had to do more meaningful and to fulfill everything that would be required. And again, as one men hide from their faces, one despised, we esteemed him not. When you see this, you know, the one that it's cursed on a tree, don't want anything to do with him. You know, we think of the greatness of a king and his glory and the beauty of his robe and his trappings and his palace. And he's like the total opposite of that when he's being persecuted and beaten by the very same people that he came to save. And then there, verse four through six is a really a lot of the heart of this passage. And it's starting to allude to this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So we see here, sure, he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. So now we're starting to see here, we're starting to see elements of the atonement. There's some boring, there's carrying. That's what the lambs and the goats would do. It would not do it in the ultimate sense. Something better would have to come. And so this is when we really start to see, so the eye-opening thing, all this is culminating. And we tend to see it and move on and gloss over, but I mean, we're talking thousands of years from the promise to Eve, seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, she had a seed, Cain, but he just ended up killing his brother. So he obviously wasn't it. Neither Cain nor Abel. Abel's dead. And Cain went off the deep end, you know, and then Noah, he would give us rest. And then eventually, you know, he got drunk, fall out from his sons, didn't take too long to the Tower of Babel. And then you keep going, you have even the line of the patriarchs, with all of their frailties, all of their problems. The only one even coming close would be Joseph and what he typifies. Even Moses, the great prophet, in that moment of just agitation, he hits the rock. God's still gracious. He does let the water come out. But then afterwards, he says, you're not going to the promised land. It's it. And so even those, Joshua, you know, yet he still had his shortcomings. All these men, David, all these other men had these great shortcomings. So none of them were going to be able to accomplish this. And yet we see this starting to carry out. That on the one side, he's borne our griefs and our sorrows. And here yet, it has not meant, in this particular verse, hasn't mentioned sin yet, but just grief and sorrows, the constant travail, the loss of loved ones, the constant tragedy of this life. You'll be kind of be moving along, and then all of a sudden, someone very close to you, maybe a small child, dies unexpectedly, or someone that you're very close to just has a heart attack and falls over much younger than you expect. And then the sorrow and the grief from that is real. We are, even though there's billions of people, God still sees us as individuals. He still sees that's not just a nameless face. It is an individual that weeps and cries over the loss of a loved one. Other people may not, who don't know, but you do. It becomes very personal. And so we see God as a personal God. He's not this far off entity that we're just trying to appease the gods. I used this illustration. I mentioned to my wife here about appease the goddess. I tell my children that, you know, when we come in, I bring her, you know, the first fruit from the garden, because you've endured all of this stuff with the children and everything. We'll give you the first, you give the goddess the first tomato or whatever, you know, appease the goddess or whatever. And so, but that's generally how people saw the pantheon of gods. Oh, you know, we just whatever, just something, just leave us alone. Don't leave us alone, but then try to do something good for us at the same time. But yet we see here, it's very different. He's very personal, very intimate. And he's not one from whom we have terror from, in the sense that he's holy, but on the flip side, that he is approachable through Christ. He is very approachable, makes him very distinct from everything else. And then we see, on the flip side, we've seen him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So he's carrying these griefs, but then he's being afflicted. Well, why would you chastise somebody that's helping you? This person is bearing your burden. It would be like going, you're at a funeral and you're grieving, and there's somebody that's there for comfort, another close loved one that has experienced the same loss. And then, and you hit them over the head. You're like, I'm here to help you. Why are you doing this? And so that's what makes this such a strong contrast, is you're helping us, but then I'm gonna hit you over the head. Why would you do that? And that's what some things, it seems almost ludicrous that this is occurring. You know, how could this ever play out? And now we can see, when you get to the time of Christ in the crucifixion, you know, how this even occurred, because the people, they were just totally clueless. I mean, they knew all this stuff. They'd read this stuff, memorized it. And yet how, and they still have to think, how is all this gonna play out? This just doesn't make sense. And yet, ironically, they are making it happen. They are playing out this chapter in the Bible and all the other ones that draw to that. And so now we get to the real heart of it. The clearest passage about the atoning work in the Old Testament. So much before had been allusions or partials and parts. Somebody's going to die. Bad stuff's going to happen to them. But how's that all going to connect? How is it ultimately going to redeem me? How is it actually going to stand in the gap and make intercession? And we see it right here. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And so this is probably, I think, one of the most glorious parts of the Old Testament, is this verse right here. If so much flows in and out of that, which also makes it very clear in the Old Testament that a substitutionary atonement by God himself is going to occur. Now, the full understanding of the God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit wouldn't really play out in its full revealed sense until the New Testament, but that this is going to happen. And when you bring all of those pieces together, culminating in this, that an intercession must happen, and it's going to happen by God himself, by the servant who's, the Lord says to my Lord, that there's something occurring here in the Godhead, that there's, as God has revealed more. And so we see here that he was wounded for our transgressions, or pierced and crushed for our iniquities. So now it's clear that he's going to be executed. Before, it was a lot of persecution, chastisement. But here it's clear, he is going to die. And then, and the double emphasis on this magnifies the severity. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. So not only we begin to see throughout these texts the manner in which he would die. And then Psalm 22 gives us a much closer illustration of the manner itself. So we see this, and again, line after line. I mean, because he could have just said he was wounded for our transgressions and just stopped, but he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, with his stripes that we are healed. When it does that in the Old Testament, it's magnifying the point again and again, using different words to illustrate what has just happened, what has just occurred. Fallen man waiting thousands of years for redemption, living and dying, enduring suffering. You have good days and then bad days, and it's just nonstop. And then finally, here we see the heart of the gospel being played out. And clearly, the servant, the Holy One of Israel, the root of Jesse, the mighty God, wonderful counselor, will reconcile the world back to himself by a work of atonement, where he will be the sacrifice and the covenant. This is how he's the way, the truth, and the life, the light, as you said in the sermon earlier today. And justice will be meted out at the same time. God's justice must be met. That's why they had all the sacrifices with the goats and the bulls and the sheep and the doves and all of that. And so it would meet right here in God himself. Justice will be meted out. And through that, through the rebellion of man, God's justice would be meted out so that then man could be reconciled and redeemed back to him. And so the love of God is poured forth in here, that we see just how marvelous it is and why God is so personal. He still sees us again as individuals, not just these nameless mass of people. But yet it will not be cheap. This will be a great sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice of all time, that he empty himself, the sacrifice that only God can make, of which the full understanding is seen in the work of his son, who is the servant, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ on the cross. And this will again be accomplished by the rejection of man. And this we see how it will occur. And this will magnify the horror of sin. But then the grace of God will infinitely shine forth as he rescues his murderers. And so then it is said often that each of us nail Christ to the cross, that by using sinful man to make this process work, as opposed to him just saying, tell the disciples, hey, everybody, you know, don't want to do this, but you're going to have to get up there. You're going to have to nail me to this tree and everybody's going to be sad. No, he's going to take his murderers, the ones that hate him the most. And in that point, you know, the ruling class hated Christ more than just about anybody. So he's going to take the those that hate him the most, that would magnify the horror of sin. That is basically, Satan had already indwelt Judas. I mean, Satan's right there in the midst of all of this going on. You're going to take the culmination, the horror of sin, and God is going to withdraw all of that grace. When Dave talked about earlier today about it's not as bad as it could be. Well, it got bad right there. God just withdrew all of that grace, all that restraint. And then all these things started to play forth. So when God does that, just like with Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Jonathan Edwards speaks of hardening as the complete withdrawal of God's grace, just letting man be who he is in his sinfulness. And that's what we see played out here. And in doing that, he would magnify the horror of sin and contrast that in an infinite way, the infinite magnitude of the evil of sin against the enormous, infinite love and grace of God right there. And by him using sinful men to accomplish this, it would make that contrast all that much clearer. And as we separate the goodness, the love, and the holiness, and the justice of God from the wickedness and evil of sinful men. And yet, in spite of that, when we go back up to the earlier verse, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So the very same people that execute him sometime later, the very same people that are going to repent, he's dying for his enemies, the love for his enemies. And that is, and it is more than just, well, this is just an example. No, if you just see Christ on the cross as an example of, well, this is something to do for people and he really suffered and, you know, we need to just help people, then you've totally missed the point of the entire revealed text of the Bible. You've totally missed it. It's as though you just didn't read it because it is so replete with the need for the sacrifice. We're in this situation because of Adam. I mean, you totally miss the entire Old Testament and the full understanding of it in the New Testament if all you see him as an example. And even the birth of the church, the birth and the growth of the church, as far as from an apologetic standpoint, you cannot understand the growth of the church without the atoning sacrifice. Because there are good people that died all the time. Yeah, we need to emulate such and such. You know, he had a, you know, but he did what was good and he kept going. I mean, that happened to many people, but it didn't birth the church. And it didn't birth something that would just sweep the entire world. Anything remotely close to that, that was offering grace. I mean, other things have swept the world, but never offered grace. And so it spread so quickly because not only was the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, that he didn't just die and that was it, but of what it meant. And it was clear in the Old Testament, yeah, this is meant to happen. This has to happen. Redemption has come. That is what fueled the church. The church would have never gone anywhere apart from the atoning work of Christ and what it meant and how that was supposed to play out. I mean, it was fulfilled in the resurrection because that was the stamp that said, yes, all this is real. It's not just a man that just died and he was a good guy and let's just all feel sorry for him and maybe we should try to do good things for other people too. This is such a very critical point. It's a very good passage to bring people back to is this text, which is why we use it so much in evangelism because of what it accomplishes. So then we see here in verse 6, it takes a step back. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like as we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And Paul in Romans, you know, where he has that diatribe of in word and speech have gone astray. None are righteous, none are good. I mean, drawing from the Old Testament, line by line by line by line, line by line. So it's saying this great atoning work has occurred. And by the way, everybody needs it. You know, that's why that the gospel of just the sheer works of man is futile because everyone needs it. Everyone has this major problem. Everyone has these great shortcomings. You may hear people say, well, yeah, I'm a good guy. Done all this stuff. We could even try to justify ourselves as believers. Well, you know, I do this, I do my Bible, I pray, I'm active and living a holy life. And, you know, that has to mean something. But ultimately, the only thing that means anything is Christ's atoning work on the cross, which is why all of us need it. I know some of the great saints I've heard in their death, men of and women you know, of great holiness and, you know, love the Lord on their deathbed say, you know, something to the effect of, you know, all I have is Christ. Because they know at the end of the day, it's just the atoning work of Christ that will bring them through the gates of heaven. And so all men need it. There are none who need a little bit less. And so we see that magnified with the lost coin, the prodigal son, you know, the all of those parables that are bringing that out. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, and we'll see this throughout the rest of this text, bringing back, this is an atoning work, line after line after line after line. This is an atoning work. If you want to think about the magnitude of that and just going line after line after line, saying the same thing 8 different ways or 10 different ways again and again and again, reinforcing that. One passage that comes very clearly is in the flood, in Genesis. When the flood occurs, for all the people that try to deny the magnitude of the flood, he just goes on and on. Everything was killed, man and beast. Not just the hills, but all the high hills, all the mountains, everything just goes on and on and on about the magnitude of the wrath of God in that particular instance, and just how global the whole event was. I mean, You can't go away from that passage in Genesis and not realize, yeah, this was pretty much every me. Couldn't say it any other way. So when people say, well, but he could have said this too, it's like, there's really not much else could have been written in Genesis to understand what just occurred here and the severity of this. He's doing the same type thing here. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament when they're trying to make a point. Just keep saying the same thing in a little bit different way, magnifying what's here to make it clear. Substitutionary atonement must occur, and this has occurred in the life of the servant. And we see that this was not a mere act of man. Rather, Yahweh himself used men to accomplish this. Again, the fact that men were used is the apex of the object of sin. All rebellion is directed ultimately at God himself. And so he laid our sin upon the perfect righteous servant. And he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And I think oftentimes in our times when we, you know, we kind of traverse through life and okay, I'm saved. But then there's times where we've thought a heinous sin, or maybe we've really committed a sin or said a really strong thing that we wish we could, with anything, we could take it back, and we can't. Even as believers, no matter what age we are, we still do those things. And it's in those moments that we're in the recesses of our thoughts of like, I can't say that. I can't redo it. It's going to have all these consequences. There's nothing I can go back and fix that. And that's when the gravity of the grace of God, you know, overshadows us, that we're just like, praise God that this has happened, because I'm still doing this stuff. I'm still in the presence of sin. And so we return back to these marvelous texts. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so there are the earlier passages in the servant songs that he's speaking truth. He's bringing justice, unwavered, direct. The illustration that we used before, it's like that tank. He just steamrolls. Nothing's going to get in his way. Barbed wire, artillery fire, doesn't matter. Just plows right through. And just speaking the truth, deed and word constantly. And yet when it comes to the time the sacrifice is going to be made, all of that stops. He doesn't fight it, you know? I mean, I think about me. If somebody's about to crucify me, I'm going to try to do something. I'm going to try to get away. I'm going to try to make a last escape, something if I can. But yet, when they come to arrest him, this is the same one that had great power. Guy's ear gets sliced off, and yet he just puts it back on. And you think about that. When you just see something like that, you think, well, that should have been enough to make people, whoa, he just like put this guy's ear back on. This is not, you know, this isn't like they've seen, you know, my back hurts, but now it feels better. No, he just put his ear back on. This is a big deal. And yet, again, what they would do, they just say, well, it was demonic power, you know, just still unwilling to see that it was from the power of God. And yet he stops. Okay, that's enough. I've said what needed to be said. The truth is out there. Everything that he had taught that would eventually be going back and by the work of the Spirit, that the men would go and they would write all of this stuff down, record it for the rest of us. Nope, it's done. And so he went. And he says, no one takes my life. I'll lay it down. He's God. I'm in control of this situation. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm getting into, which is why he sweat as drops of blood, because he knew what he was getting into. You know, this was going to be severe, physically severe. And then, of course, whenever he would just become sin, the full wrath of God poured out, the complete turning away, the great mystery of God, the Father and the Son, still unity, but there's still being some element of really ununderstandable forsaking there, the enigma that is. But yet, he did it without hesitation. By oppression and judgment, it was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So again, we see for about oppression and judgment, he was taken away. By the works of evil men, this has occurred. And as for that generation, who even considered? Who even thought? What are you doing here? And yet we see in the follow-up in there in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, And so even in the great wickedness and great evil, it's often quoted and commentated on that he would still be honored with a rich man in his death, that is Joseph of Arimathea that would come. And you think, I mean, he had something to risk. He was going to take this one that was reviled by men. He would take him and he would care for his body and give him a royal, basically a burial, that he would do this. In the midst of all of this, that he would still be taken care of, that his body would not be left to the dogs or to the vultures. That was not uncommon. And because we see in the, other parts of the Old Testament that my holy one would not undergo decay. I mean, yes, there was the initial decay from death, but as far as the complete mutilation in the body to many members and just eaten by the vultures, that would not happen, that there would still be the preservation of the body itself. And so right there we see a glimmer that all this has happened and that a rich man in death, so again, that he would die. Very clear, Messiah is going to die. And yet, there's you see the first little spark, excuse me, a little bit more of hope, that there would be honor there, that even in death, that there would be honor, that you know, something's going to come after this. He's going to die. It's going to be a substitutionary atonement, but something is going to happen after this that's going to make it all that much more glorious. And so then we move on. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, in that verse 10, there's an interesting thing here where it's almost word for word, same words, that the will, or oftentimes the pleasure, I think is a little bit more accurate translation, that the pleasure, it was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him. And then right at the very end, we have a late accent mark that brings it back. At the very end of the verse, in the Lord's delight, the will shall prosper in his hand. So the will of the delight of the Lord in his hand, it will prosper. So we see that twice. That's something to take notice of, that he, that wordplay there, that it was pleasing to God, and then to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Again, he's offered himself here. If you had any confusion before, it's pretty clear now, an offering for guilt. And yet, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. Well, he's dead. Something must have just occurred there. The full understanding of that is what we get in the New Testament. I think the atoning work of God is clear in the Old Testament. The resurrection is a lot more mysterious. Not a lot of as much or some allusion to that. The atoning work of Christ is, I think, is much clearer. You can see that there's a work here. Somebody's going to have to die to pay for our sin. And yet what happens after that is a little bit more fuzzy in the Old Testament, or gray, or still left to be revealed. That's what would make the resurrection so glorious. I mean, they believed in a resurrection. I mean, the Pharisees even believed that. And yet the full understanding of that we'd see here. So he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. So now we see the resurrection is going to occur. And again, the will of God shall prosper in his hand. So both of these things, the will of the Lord to crush him, the will of the Lord to prosper. So he's pleasing. It's pleasing the Lord. It's God working. It is clear. This is what I mean. This passage has so much of the grace and the love and the justice and the great sovereignty of God all wrapped into this woven peace here. And so whenever we see the pleasure of God to do this, that oftentimes you'll hear the skeptics say, well, you know, God wouldn't do that. You know, this is just a horrible thing. And yet it said it pleased God. When someone tries to, you might hear this, try to get God off the hook. You know, that was a bad situation. We think of horrific situations when someone gets raped, murdered, brutally lost everything, something like that. Yet God is still working. Even in the midst of great evil and great horror, God is actively accomplishing his will. And as Christians, we just have to be content that God is God. We don't need to defend him. He's God. You know, I don't need to try to think up something to get God off the hook because I feel like this isn't palatable enough. Because when you do that, you destroy the gospel. You destroy who God is. He must be this God that is in complete control of all things and does as he will. Because if he's not, then everything we just read is a moot point. It's totally meaningless without that. He must stay on the throne at all times. Otherwise, he's not God and he cannot accomplish any of this. So you see the sovereignty of God brought in, and that it shows God's love. It pleased God to do this. It's not in a sadistic sense like man would be, but his love, that it pleased God to do this because of his great, because again, man is made in the image of God. That's what separates him from the angels and everything else. Even these powerful beings like the angels, they're not made in the image of God. And yet in that, we just see God's great love. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, many be accounted righteous, and shall he shall bear their iniquities. So again, we see he's reinforcing this specifically, and he shall bear their iniquities, the atoning work of Christ. And this shall see and be satisfied. By knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So we see God's work, the glory of this incredible act that only God himself is able to do. And by this knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So this, in what just occurred here, this knowledge that shall play forth. And then in the last verse here, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I want to take a special note on here. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. We are saved by work, not our own works, by the work of Christ. And a worker is worthy of his wage. His reward would not be stolen from him. It would not be withdrawn from him. He worked, so he got a reward. And yet the great glory of it is, not only did that he would get the glory from the work that he did, but that we would partake in that glory without having to do the work. I mean, that's like someone just basically just born in the palace. They didn't lay the foundation. They didn't expand the territory. There was no bloodshed for them in the wars to conquer and to build the palace, and the people that died and lived and died to build all and all of that stuff. They're just born into it, totally outside of themselves. Nothing they could do at all. Totally outside of themselves. And yet he would do that. He would be given all of this great glory, and then he would pass it on. And so the response to all this in conclusion in Isaiah 54:1, that we should cry out, break forth in singing and great rejoicing at what has just occurred. And so the rest of Isaiah is speaking of the invitation, the call. You've seen this, you've heard this. Where is your faith going to rely? The gods of the world or in Christ? Ultimately, that we see revealed in the New Testament. So I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the glory that is the gospel, such a rich, marvelous text that you have revealed so much to unpack, so much that is here that we might marvel upon it, that we might chew upon it, that we might see it as what it is, a glorious account of what you have accomplished. The great apex of the book of Isaiah, and in many ways, the great apex of the Old Testament. We thank you for that. We thank you for the love of Christ, that he poured out so much for our sin, that we'd be reconciled, that we partake in such glory without being the sacrifice ourselves, unable to do that. Yet you did that. All the hope, all that was waiting from the time of Adam being fulfilled in the servant, the righteous, the Holy One of Israel. In Christ's name, amen. So I know I've gone just a hair over trying to unpack this four servant song and get it into one lesson. Thank you for your time and blessings.